I don't know if you know the name of Augustine or not, but Augustine was a Christian leader who lived at the time of the breakup of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had endured in one format or another for something like 1,000 years, but in Augustine's time, the barbarians were invading, the city of Rome had been sacked, and there were huge political changes, and people were desperate for explanations for what was going on. Augustine wrote a book, a large book. It's still in print today, and it's called The City of God. And in that book, he said that when it all boils down, there are only basically ever two cities in human civilization. There is the city of man, and there is the city of God. In the city of man, it's all about the love of self, even to the contempt of God. But in the city of God, it's all about the love of God, even to the contempt of self. And you're either a citizen of one of those cities or of the other. You can't be in both. And here in Drumrea this morning, you're either a citizen of the city of man or a citizen of the city of God. And I begin by talking about that and using that description because of what is happening here in Daniel chapter 1. It's very clear that as we begin to read this chapter that a clash of these two cities has taken place. The city of man, as represented by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is on the up, whilst the city of God, as represented by the Jews in Jerusalem, is very much on the downhill slide. The people of God have been invaded and overpowered. The people of God have been besieged and captured. The great Jerusalem city has been ransacked, and the city and the temple has been plundered. And the best of the young men have been creamed off and taken away to Babylon, 1,000 miles away. And these are very dark days in the history of God's people. The question is, what is God doing? The question is, where is God in the midst of all of this? And as we're going to see, God is at work and God is there. It just didn't look like it on the surface for the people who had to face these events. I want to look at it this morning from the point of view of these young men, these four young men in particular, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And I want to talk first of all about the pressure that was brought to bear upon these young men that they would blend in to the new regime. And the pressure came upon them in a number of key areas. At the end of verse 4, for example, we're told about these young men that they were to be taught the language and the literature of the Babylonians. In other words, they were to speak the same as the people around them. They were to use the same words. They were to think using the same concepts. They were also to read the literature of the Babylonians and take in the thinking of the Babylonians. They were begin to think like the Babylonians. In effect, they were to become Babylonians, though their natural background was Jewish. And I wonder today, as we think about the pressure being brought upon these young men, if you're a Christian today, if you name the name of Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, are you aware of the pressure nowadays upon you to blend in to the modern secular culture that is all around us? The pressure is on us to use the same language, to think the same ways, to never question the agendas of the program makers, the songwriters, the philosophers, the bloggers. And the danger is if we never question and never analyze the things that are coming to us day and daily, and there's messages coming all the time to us, whether it's from the media world or from the folk around us, but messages are coming all the time towards us. And these messages are on the origin of life, on sexual ethics, abortion, euthanasia, Sunday observance, what worldview you're operating with. The danger is if we never put on filters and analyze the culture in which we are living, the danger is that we just blend in. That we are conformed rather than transformed by the Word of God. And Daniel, we are learning here, there was pressure being brought to bear upon him that he would just blend in and become a Babylonian and serve the Babylonian Empire. Another key area was the area of worship. What God was Daniel going to serve? What God was Daniel going to credit as the God of his life? The names of the four young men are changed as part of this change process. Their names, Daniel, means God is my judge. That is, the God of the Bible is my judge. Hananiah, God is gracious. That is, the God of the Bible is gracious. Mishael, who is what God is. Azariah, God is my helper, the God of the Bible. But their names are changed. And in one format or another, they are given the names of the Babylonian gods, Bel, Aku, Nebo. May Bel protect his life. Aku is exalted. Who or what is Aku, the servant of Nebo? There is again this challenge to their thinking, to rechannel their thinking, to turn them to Babylon's gods, just as we live in days when it seems that any god can be worshipped other than the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a battle going on for the loyalty of your heart, for the loyalty of my heart. Which God are you going to serve? Our society exalts money, for example, and worships money. And Jesus said, you cannot serve God and money, so you've got to choose which are you going to serve. Our society exalts materialism and sensualism, and atheism even is exalted in our society, and you and I have to decide, well, which God are we going to serve? Are we going to serve the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, or are we going to serve the gods of the people around us? This is the challenge that is coming to us and the pressure that is being applied to us in this world in which we are living. Seems to me, too, that in the area of religion itself, that any god can be worshipped other than the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Call yourself a Hindu and people will applaud you. Call yourself a Muslim and people will applaud you. But call yourself a Christian and they'll be on your back. That's the society in which we are living. All other religions, it seems to me, are admired and advertised. Prince Charles, for example, says he wants to be a defender of faiths. His official title is defender of the faith. That is, the faith when he becomes king. The defender of the faith that Jude says was once delivered unto the saints, that in Jesus Christ God did something unique and unrepeatable, sending Christ to be the sacrifice for the sin of the world. No other religion has that. That is why Christianity is unique and is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through him. We respect people of other faiths. But in Jesus Christ, we have the one Lord and the one faith. But the pressure is on us to blend in, to go with the flow, to join the crowd, to keep your head down. That pressure is always upon us. I face it and you face it in one format or another. Secondly, we move on from the pressure to blend in to the protest that was made by Daniel. And we see that in verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Lately in Northern Ireland politics, we have been hearing a lot about red lines, meaning lines people are not prepared to cross in political negotiations. For Daniel here, being absorbed into this Babylonian culture, Daniel has clearly reached a red line that he is not determined to cross in terms of assimilating into this Babylonian world. We're not told exactly, but the particular issue was something to do with the food and the wine. Probably the food had been offered to idols before being served to the young men, or alternatively, it may have been the food was on the unclean list of foods that the Jews had. But whatever was the issue in particular, Daniel has reached the red line. He is not prepared to cross that line. And he determines on this matter to take a stand and to protest against the prevailing culture. He may be only a teenager, but in the words of the hymn, dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to make a purpose firm, dare to make it known. And what I love about Daniel here is the way in which it's presented that he makes his protest. He's not argumentative, he's not belligerent, but it seems there is about him a polite firmness. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. He's gracious, but he's gritty in the stand that he is taking here. And in his heart of hearts, there is a resolve, there is a purpose, there is a resolution that no matter what pressure may be applied to him, he has reached this line and what he is saying, this far and no further. Now, I don't know where Daniel got this inner resolve from, but maybe his name gives the clue, Daniel, which means in Hebrew, God is my judge. It's your parents who give you your name. So this name suggests that Daniel's parents had a high view of God, and when their child was born, they wanted to pass that high view of God onto their son. As if they were saying to him, son, you will not always have to give account to us, but one day you will have to give account to God. And Daniel, now living in this Babylonian culture, he has one eye upon his earthly master, but the other eye is upon this God to whom one day he will have to give account. This God who is his judge, but who also is his helper and who is his savior. And Daniel is aware of this judgment. And I wonder today, could I just pause there and ask, are you aware that one day you will have to give an account to God? The scriptures say, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear there. You will be there and I will be there. The question is, will you be there with the Savior or will you be there without the Savior? Because it's one way or the other. And Daniel here is aware of his Savior and he is taking his stand upon his Lord. I wonder too, did Daniel's inner resolve come from Bible teaching he would have received back in Judah? Judah was the royal tribe of Israel. Probably he grew up in the city of Jerusalem where he had probably been taught the Bible, taught the law of God, the works of God, the glory of God. It had all been set before him as a child. And now in a faraway land, it's all standing by him. And it's given him an inner steel, and he's taking a stand now against the king's edict. Let me ask you today, if you have children or grandchildren or nieces or nephews in your family, what are you teaching your children? What are you teaching them? You may be teaching them to bake. You may be teaching them to fish. You may be teaching them to ride a bike or to drive a car. Those things are great. Are you teaching them the Word of God? That's my question. Because where else are they going to get their morals from? Where else are they going to get wisdom for living from? Where else are they going to hear about salvation from? Because the scriptures are able to make them wise unto salvation, to point them to Jesus Christ. It's no coincidence that Daniel is taking a stand here and making a protest, even as a teenage boy. He doesn't want to be carried along with the crowd and just blend in with the world. He wants to glorify God. He wants to stand for God. He knows that's best, and he wants to live in that particular way. But he does it graciously as he takes his stand. Sometimes there is in Northern Ireland when you take a stand for God, you have to be really belligerent and argumentative. Well, no, you don't. No, you don't. Take your stand graciously, firmly, and to God's glory if that becomes necessary in your life. So the pressure is upon these young men to blend in. There is a protest being made here by Daniel. Thirdly, we see the providential hand of God, because where is God in all of this? Where is God to be found? These days of huge political change, days when God's people are on the back foot. They've been invaded by the world, and the world has carried away the sacred objects from the temple in the city of Jerusalem built by Solomon. It's been sacked by pagans. Just as we live in days of great political change, and we're conscious in these days that the Church of Jesus Christ has been invaded by the world so often. So where is God? Well, God is mentioned in verse 2 and verse 9 and verse 17. In verse 2, we're told that Nebuchadnezzar was able to invade the city of Jerusalem because the Lord delivered it into his hand with some of the articles of the temple of God. These Nebuchadnezzar carried off to the temple of his God in Babylon and put in the treasure house of his God. He did that to rub it into the Jews. You've been defeated. Our gods are stronger. Our gods are greater. Baal has beaten Jehovah. And as a sign, they carried off the objects from the sacred temple that Solomon had built. This was catastrophic. This was humiliation for God's people. And they had expected God to intervene supernaturally and to carry the day as he had done in the past, but he didn't. And now they had been defeated and demoralized. The question is why? And the answer is simple. God had allowed this Babylonian invasion as a judgment upon these people. Because of their sin and their unbelief, their skin-deep religion that hadn't affected their hearts, God had allowed them to be judged. And the Lord, it says in verse 2, delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. God did it as an act of judgment. I'm not sure modern people believe that God would do such a thing. We tend to think God is there always to bless us, always there to give us a good time, to enhance our lives, and to lead us always into a wonderful plan. Here are God's people being delivered into the hands of their enemies and left there for nearly 70 years. And the answer is because God is judging them. They have sinned greatly. They have made idols for themselves. Their devotion to God has been half-hearted and superficial. It hadn't touched their hearts, and God is judging them for that. We also see the providential hand of God in verse 9. Now God had caused the official, that is the Babylonian official, to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. Now this is a beautiful verse of Scripture. This official is, I think it's Ashpenaz, he's named there in verse 3. When this young man refuses to eat the food, this official could have had Daniel written off as an unteachable, ungrateful, unworthy boy who deserved to be reported to the king and probably executed. But God caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. And what I love about this is that here is God at work in the heart of an unbelieving Babylonian official in a land far away from the land of Israel, from the promised land. God is at work in this man's heart. Proverbs 21 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it whichever way he chooses, like a water course." And this man favors Daniel. He shows grace to Daniel. Even though failing in his job could lead to his own death, he favors this man, Daniel. God's hand is on the tiller here, steering this man's heart so that the will of God will not be frustrated. The providential hand of God. And the other time we see it here is in verse 17. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kind. In verse 19, it's emphasized, the king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And in verse 20, it says, these men had knowledge and understanding 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. Clearly, God's hand is upon these young men's lives. God has gifted them and God has equipped them. Even in these days of judgment upon the church, God's hand is on the next generation. And these young men, these are the young men who will be the leaders of the generation. And Daniel, we will see in the rest of this book, is this man whose life God is, his hand is upon in particular. Let me just pause this morning and speak directly to some of our young people, maybe to all of our young people here in this service, some young man, some young woman, and I want to say this to you. We live in days of judgment. Judgment upon the church, and we live in days of huge political change. But I want to challenge you today. I want to challenge you today to say in your heart of hearts, I am not going to go the way of the world. I'm going to serve the purpose of God in my generation. I'm going to take my stand for God, and I'm not just going to blend in. And with God's help, I'll be His man. I'll be His woman. Though none go with me, I'll not turn back. I'll put my hand to the plow, and I'll honor Him come what may. Because that's what's happening here in this passage. These young men take their stand for God. And some of us, we never take a stand for anything. And so we fall for everything. But these young men are showing us here today that when God's hand is upon your life, you will take a stand. You'll look to God for help. You may suffer for it along the way. These young men later on will be thrown into the fiery furnace. And sometimes when we take a stand for God, we do suffer. It doesn't always work out for the good. In terms of an enrichment of our lives, sometimes we lose out in this world's terms. But we never lose out with God. We never lose out with God. Because the Lord is our shepherd. And the Lord watches over us. And goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives. And we will abide in the house of the Lord forever. So as we close today, there's tremendous pressure upon us all to blend in. There's a time to stand up and make a protest or to sit down and make a protest, even if it's a gentle protest in your heart of hearts to say, I'm not going to go any further in this. This is the red line for me. And to trust in that providential hand of God, to rest upon God, to rely upon God, because He'll not let you down. He will not fail you or forsake you. He is the one who is your rock. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opening chapter of this great book of Daniel. We thank you for these young men. We thank you for your providence at work in their lives. We thank you, Father, for the lessons that come out of this passage of Scripture. And we praise you, Lord, for how we can learn today about what it means to live the life of faith. Help us, we pray, Father, to have a faith that works. Help us, Father, to have a faith that takes action. May we never just be people who just say we have faith, but we have no proof of it. Father, we thank you that these young men proved their faith by the stand that they took. Help us, we pray, Lord, to do similarly. And may we glorify your name and continue with us, we ask, Lord. For your glory's sake, amen.